Morning. It's good to be here with you all today. We pray and then we will read our Bibles. God, we come to you and we thank you because you are good. You love us and you're compassionate and you're kind and you're merciful and you're just and you're patient and you are God. You are creator and you are king. So God, as we open up your word this morning and read, I pray, God, that you would give me and you would give each one of us a heart that wants to hear your voice in your word, and that you would, in fact, speak to us through your word by your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are going to jump back in time. Coming up on Christmas, that time, we were looking at some of the big stories in the Old Testament, some of the fun stories, the stories that, the Sunday school stories, if you will, the stories that maybe you heard growing up, some of the big stories from the Old Testament. As we were looking at each story, we were seeing a theme emerge, at least I was, the theme being that even though each story is about whatever that story is about, and the story has the villain and the hero and of the story itself, well, all the stories are connected because they're all part of God's big story. And there is a hero that is bigger than each individual story, and he appears in each individual story, and that's Jesus. So today we're going to jump back into the Old Testament, and we're going to continue looking at some of these stories. And as we do, my hope is, as we did last year, that we would see Jesus more clearly and that he would draw us to himself and that he would be glorified in these stories. Look at Luke chapter 24, verse 27. This is Jesus talking to his followers on the road to Emmaus, to two of his followers on the road to Emmaus. Look what he tells them. And this is our goal, that this would happen as we open up the Old Testament together. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, in all the scriptures. He's everywhere. And so today we're going to continue our look at the stories by continuing the story that we were at the end of the year last year. And it popped in my mind, I should say, does anyone remember what story? But I'm that's embarrassing for all of us, because if you don't, then it's like, I didn't do a good job. So we were talking about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. Now we all remember, right? Okay. I had to remember myself. Not today, but so Abraham, if you remember, he was promised by God that through him and through his descendants, God would bless the entire world. So all mankind and all time, that's a huge thing. It's like you can't even imagine how far into the future that includes everybody who's ever going to live. I'm going to bless everybody through you, through your descendants. And as God kept promising that to Abraham, remember, Abraham was very old and he was getting older and his wife was elderly and she was getting more elderly, and they got to the point where it just wasn't, you know, like going to be hard for them to have a child. It was going to be impossible because she had been barren up until this point, and now they had been barren up until this point, and now they were both past the age of, even if they wouldn't have been barren, being able to have children. So it was an impossible thing God was promising, but then he fulfills his promise and he gives them the son. And you can imagine, you know, you love your children, but can you imagine waiting for a child that long? You're over 100 when you finally have the child. I mean, I think Abraham, right? He was over 100. So you're that long waiting for a child. How much are you going to just dote upon the little guy? He's going to be like the center of your heart, and you're going to love him to death. You're going to buy him all the Legos at Walmart. He is going to be just the most incredible. He's going to be a little prince. And then imagine you're a very wealthy person. If you're Abraham or his wife, you're a very wealthy couple. You have servants and a bunch of stuff. And so this little guy, I mean, you're just going to pour all that on him, and you're going to love him incredibly, and because he's your son and because he was promised to you. And then God asks Abraham to do something completely unexpected. And on the face of it, it seems quite cruel. Look at Genesis chapter 22. We'll read the story together. It's a good one. So, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. Who wouldn't answer, right? You've been giving me great promises and fulfilling them, and so I'll pick up. I'm not going to screen that call. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the Mount of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Now, that was something that as time went on, God would tell his children, don't ever burn your children in the fire. Don't sacrifice them, because that was something that over time, that was something that the people around them would do. They would sacrifice their children as a sign of allegiance and love and devotion to their idols, to their gods. And so God tells Abraham to do exactly that. So Abraham, it's incredible, rose early in the morning. That would have been a day I would have overslept. He rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. Isn't that incredible, that obedience? He didn't pray about it for a week. God said to do it, and so got up early the next day and did it. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. The third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. So now they're getting there. You know, it's, are we there yet, Dad? Are we there yet, Dad? And now, there it is. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And then he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, now, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the wood, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? So he was old enough, he knew how, you know, offerings worked. He had seen offerings. He had seen his dad worship God. There's a big missing piece. Maybe dad's not remembering everything correctly. Did we forget the most important element? Or we have to turn around and go home and then, you know, come back? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And so they went, both of them, together. And you can just hear the anguish in Abraham's voice when he answers his son. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is called to this day. And the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. That's an interesting story, if nothing else. Kind of a one-of-a-kind story in the Bible. You don't see God telling people to sacrifice their own son and then stopping in the middle. It's just, you pull out the, you think about what happened in that. Because you had this son here who was unexpected. There's no way he was gonna be born. And then he's born because God promised him, God said he's gonna be born, and then he actually was, and that wasn't supposed to happen. And so Abraham loved him. He was a dearly beloved son, and he was innocent. He wasn't up until that point in his life, had he sinned? Of course. He was a human being, but he wasn't like Cain and Abel, right? He was an innocent young boy, maybe preteen. He was a young guy. And then his father takes him to a mountain to sacrifice him, leads him to a mountain to sacrifice him. And then you think about the son, how obedient he was, because Abraham was over 100, right? And his son was, I think preteen is, it doesn't say, but if you look everything, that's probably preteen, maybe teenager, maybe preteen, maybe that age. Okay.
He was bound and put on top of an altar. His dad had a knife and fire. He knew what was happening at that point. He understood what was going on. And he was big enough, no matter where he was in his growth spurt, you know, thing, he was big enough that he had to willingly go along with his dad binding him up and preparing to sacrifice him. So think about that. Okay, my boys are 12 and 13, and they're both taller than me now, and their shoulders are bigger than me, but I lift weights, so I'm bigger than them, but the only reason that, you know, when we wrestle around that they can't just, like, you know, bind me up and put me on an altar is because I'm only 43 and I lift weights and I'm relatively healthy. But take any one of those factors away and they got me. So now I'm over 100. There's no way that I can't even look at them. And trying to get your kids to do something they don't want to do, that's one thing. But getting bound up and put on an altar, he was an obedient son. He let his father tie him up and put him on an altar. Probably had to help his dad get him up on the altar because his dad probably couldn't pick him up and get him on there because he was really old. And then the son was to be sacrificed. And at the last minute, God puts a substitute in the sacrifice's place. And the son's life was spared. The son's life was spared. And this animal, who we could care less about given the story, I mean, the son, the animal, his life was substituted for the son. And his blood was shed. The knife was used. The fire was used. The animals burn up. It went up to God as an offering. His blood was spread out. But it was the animal who was burnt and who was killed. And so pretend you haven't heard. Maybe you haven't, so this you won't have to pretend. But if you have, pretend you haven't heard this story your whole life in Sunday school. So as soon as I started reading, you're like, yeah, I know what happens. You go to the mountain, sun burning, and the ram in the thicket. And you know that story, so it doesn't hit you. Just pretend you haven't heard it your whole life if you have. What an incredibly ridiculous story. Think about that. What an incredibly cruel thing to ask a father to do. Have you ever asked yourself, why would God ask Abraham to do that? And we can ask questions like that. We can go to the Bible and say, why? Why would God do that? Why would God? And then he didn't even want him to sacrifice him. So he made him go through all that anguish, incredible anguish. It's amazing that he didn't have a heart attack on the way. He was incredible anguish. I have to go kill my son. 3 days of journey. I have to go kill my son up the mountain. I have to go kill my son. Dad, where's the lamb? Don't worry. I have to kill you. Incredible anguish, all to be at the end, oh, we're going to kill the ram. Why not just start there? Why do this whole thing? Why would he want him? It was a test of his love. That's why. Look at verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham. And he said in verse 2, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. And then in verse 15, the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn because you have done this and not withheld your son. And then in verse 18, because you obeyed my voice. God did this to test Abraham's love. It was important enough to God to know how much Abraham loved him, and for Abraham to know how much he loved him, and for Abraham to love him more than anything else, that God would make him suffer this anguish and make him go through this whole miserable experience because God wanted to test his love. And he passed the test. We know the end of the story. So he passed it. He loved God. God says, because you did this, You obeyed me. You were going to give up the thing that by all accounts and purposes, by anybody looking at you would say, that's the most important thing to Abraham. That's the one thing that Abraham couldn't lose. You are willing to give that up for me. You love me more than him. He passed the test. He passed the test. So what does that have to do with us? What is this story? The application isn't children and mountains and knives and us taking a journey. That's not where this is. What does this story have to do with us? It's that God wants the same thing from us that he wanted from Abraham. He wants us to love him more than anything else. He wants us to love him more than anything else. He wants, just like Abraham, he wants to know, and he wants us to know, and he wants to, that he is at the center of our hearts, and he wants to be at the center of our hearts. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22. I know this is one, it seems like this is one we read every week, and we should, because Jesus said this is the most important thing. So there's one thing that's most important, it's this. And look at what he said. And it's almost, we could have gone, I had in my notes Deuteronomy and 1 John, and we could have gone anywhere. We could have read Deuteronomy and gotten this over and over and over again. Just like Jesus sums everything up. They said, what is the greatest commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. Love God. That's what he wants. More than anything else, he wants us to love him. And he wants us to love him more than anything else. He wants to be at the center of our hearts. He doesn't want us to love him and to seek him because of what he can give us. I need God because he keeps me healthy and he keeps me happy and he can give me the stuff that I want. And when I need the stuff and when I'm going to lose the stuff, I go to him because he'll give me the stuff that I really love. God, give me a son. Give me a son. You gave me a son. Now, I went to you because I wanted something. And I got what I wanted, and that's what I really love. No, God wants us to love him, not for what he can and will and does give us, but rather because of him. He wants us to love him for him. He wants to be at the center of our hearts. And so if you say, well, how do we see what we love? How do we know what we love? Valentine's Day is coming up, so I guess maybe that's red and hearts and flowers and all wonderful things, all things that should be purchased and given. But how do we see how do we see what we really love? What's at the center of our hearts? It's what we were talking about the last 4 weeks. It's our desires. What we most desire, that's what we love. It's our thoughts. It's what I think about the most. It's what my mind goes to. That's what I love. What makes me feel anguish and joy, that's what I love. What I'm willing to sacrifice for. That's why this story was so incredible, because God said, sacrifice this for me. Are you willing to sacrifice this? That means you love me more than this. That's what it is. That's what sacrifice. It's what we're willing to sacrifice. It's us giving our, it's what we talk about, and it's what we spend our time and our money on. That's what we love. Why would God want that? Why would he want us to love him more than anything else? Why would he demand that? Which is another good question, because anyone that we know that would come to us and say, I want you to love me more than anything else, you would say, what an egotistical, selfish person. I want you to sacrifice what's most important in your life for me. Do you really love me? You'll sacrifice that. You say, wow, that's a toxic relationship. That's not good. That's not. So why can God come to us and say that? Because he deserves our love more than anything else. The person in the toxic relationship who says, sacrifice everything you love for me, doesn't deserve your love. But this being does. God deserves our love. He deserves all of our love. He deserves us to love him more than anything because he made us. And he's generous and kind, and he's the greatest being in the universe. He deserves our love. That's why he says, love me more than anything else, because he's the only one who deserves us to love him more than anything else. God wants us to love him more than anything else because, okay, flashback to an old movie. I don't even remember the movie, but you'll remember it. You Complete Me, right? Didn't they draw a heart or something when they said, Don't remember the movie, but either you complete me. Because what makes us complete is loving God. The more that God is at the center of my heart, the more that I love him more than anything else, the more complete that I am, the more. It's what David was saying over communion. It's what makes us happy. It's what makes us satisfied. It's what makes us, be at the depth of our being, be profoundly complete and satisfied and happy is when we love God. And the more that God is at the center, the more that we are profoundly happy. That's another reason why God says, love me, because he deserves it. And because it makes us happy, we were made to love him. And the deal is, just like Abraham, we love other stuff. We love a whole list. I was going to say slew of things. Is that a word people use still? A slew. We love a bunch of stuff. We love a ton. Just like Abraham, we all have stuff. We all have things that we would say that other people could look at us and say, this is what they love. I know what you love. You love this. We all have things that fight for the center of our hearts, that fight for our affections, that want us to love them more than God. And just like Abraham had his son Isaac, that if you looked at Abraham, you would say, that's probably what he loves the most. And even God looked down and said, If it's either me or him, it's probably, let's see which one it is. They're idols. That's what they are. That's the biblical word for what we love, for what we put at the center of our heart in the place of God, for the things that we love instead of God. It's an idol. It's what we love. It's what we worship. It's what we put at the center of our heart. It's whatever it is that we love more than God. In Abraham's case, it was tempted to be, and probably at times was, it was his son. For us, it's whatever we give our heart to, our obedience, our whatever we sacrifice for, that is our idol. That's what we love. And this story, even though the word idol never comes up, this story is about idolatry. This is about God fighting for somebody's heart over their idolatry. It's about Abraham's idolatry and our idolatry, and we all love things instead of God, so that means we all have idols. That's why, look at 1 John 5, verse 21. This verse is seemingly dropped out of the middle of nowhere, even though it's not. It kind of sums up the book, but 1 John 5, 21 says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." A blanket statement, a general statement to everybody. Because we all have idols. We all have things that fight to be at the center of our hearts. And we make our own idols. We make up whatever it is for us. If it's stuff, if it's money, if it's your entertainment, if it's the hobby that you have, or maybe it's people related, maybe it's romance or family or friendships, or maybe it's the stuff you do, your education or your work, whatever it is, we all have stuff that is our idol. It's fights to be at the center of our heart. It's what we most value and love and fear and worship. It's what makes us feel happy, and it's what drives us into the pit of despair. It's what we give our thoughts and our obedience to, and it's what detours our hearts from God and takes us away from God. That's what makes us be an idolater. It's loving something more than God because it's gotten in the center of our hearts. So what's yours? What's that thing or that person, that experience or that activity, thing that fights to be at the center of your heart? And you don't want to say, "I love it more than God." Okay, don't say that. But just what's the thing that you could love more than God? That if anything could take the center of your heart, that could overwhelm you with, "This is what I'm all about," what would that be for you? What is it for you? It's a thing that you know you kind of love too much. Or you would never say that, but the people who are around you, you know that they think it. You like that too much. What is it? The thing that's at the center of your heart. And just like Abraham, God tests our hearts. This isn't just a story about Abraham. It's a story about us. God does the same thing to us. He tests our hearts. He comes after us. He comes after us to see if we will love him more than that thing that is at the center of our affection. He comes after us to see, will you love me more than that? Do you love me more than that? I want you to see that you don't love me more than that. He wants to bring out and make visible what it is that we actually love. So what does that testing look like? Well, in the story, and I think it's very similar in our lives as well, that when God tests our hearts, it has to do with sometimes taking something away from us to see. How will you react for asking us to leave something and turn from something, to not necessarily sin things? That's the thing. Whatever it was that you said, "This could probably be at the center of my heart. It's kind of the thing that I love. And it's a good thing. It's my family, or it's my spouse, or it's wanting to have a spouse," or whatever it is for you. It that's not a bad thing. So why would God take that away from me or ask me to leave that or put it in danger? Have you ever had the thing that you love put in danger? And you're like, "I could lose it. I hope I don't lose it. I could lose it. I love, this is my job, is who I am. That is my identity. It's what I get my worth from. Who will I be without my job? I can't. It's in danger." Sometimes he tests us by not giving us what we most want, because he knows this is at the center of our hearts, and the test is not getting it. And you think of times where you've experienced those kind of tests. Maybe you didn't see it as a test. It was just bad luck, or life is really treating me bad, or how could I lose what I most love, or I can't believe that this would happen and God would let this happen. But see, our love, just like Abraham, when God tests us like that, our love is seen in how we react. What we love is seen in how we react to the test. When what I love is in danger of being lost, or when God says, don't buy that, or don't do that, or you're going to lose this person. My love is seen in how I react. How do I react to the potential loss of what I love? That's what Abraham had to face. That's where his love was tested. His love was seen in how he reacted to God saying, give it up, and you have to give it up. You have to be the one to kill it. Now, his love was seen in, okay, do I freak out? Am I lost? Do I become demanding to God? Do I come to God with demands and say, how could you, and you better, and make it right, and fix this? I don't know how I'm going to continue without this. That's because my love is on display. I love this so much. It's the center of my heart. Or do we say, like Job says, you give and you take away, blessed be your name. Do we find our refuge in God when things are being taken from us, or we're in danger of being taken from us, or not being given to us, things that we really, really love and want? And do we find our refuge in God not because of what he could give us, because he could fix it if I go to God and I'm really, and he'll give me what I want? No, because I want him more than that. As long as I have him, that can come and go, but I have him. How do we react? That's how our love is tested, and we see what we really love by our reaction to losing, and to things being in danger of being lost, and to not having. And, you know, at least for me, when I think about that, when I put myself in Abraham's place and then realize that I have been in his place many times in my life, and God said, leave that. I don't want to. I'm not going to give you that. Please. How could I lose that? It's taken away from me. I've been in Abraham's place. What I realize, it's like a mirror is being held up. I realize I don't love God as much as I should. I love other things more than I should. I don't react the way that I should. I wouldn't have passed Abraham's test. I wouldn't have made it up the mountain with my son. I would have been Jonah. I wouldn't have gone the other way. I wouldn't have done that. It wouldn't have happened. When I think about the things that God has tested me, my love with, I don't love him as much as I should. And so this story, like every other story that we've looked at in the Old Testament, takes us to Jesus, because it shows us our need for a rescuer, someone to rescue us from our idolatry, from loving other things more than we love God, someone who can help us love God, someone who can show us the Father, and who can forgive us for not loving God the way we should. And that's Jesus. And see, the beautiful thing about the story of Abraham is that it's repeated. Not the way it's repeated in our lives when God tests us, and I can kind of see that. It's repeated almost literally step by step. Many years later, when Jesus came, because he was another son who had been expected and waited for, not just waited for 100 years, he had been waited for many hundreds of years. He had been waited for a long time. Generations had waited for him. And then what did God say when the heavens opened, when he was baptized? What did God say? This is my dearly beloved son with whom I am well pleased. If Abraham loved his son, God loved his son more, and he was innocent. He never sinned. I'm sure pre-adolescent or adolescent Isaac had sinned, because he was a person. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory, so he had sinned. Jesus was truly innocent because he had never sinned throughout his whole life, not just in his pre-adolescent years, but through all of his years, he never sinned. And then he was taken to a mountain. He was taken to a hill by his father, the same way that Isaac was. And just like Isaac, but even more so, he was the fulfillment of Isaac, because he was an obedient son. Even though he had all the power of the universe under his command, even though the universe was created by him, he let himself be nailed to a cross and raised up on that cross. And he was the son who, just like Isaac was laid out to be sacrificed, he was laid out to be sacrificed. But this is where the story changes and takes a fork in the road, because the difference in the story is there was a substitute for Isaac, and Isaac came down off the altar, but Jesus didn't. He stayed on the altar, and this time, when the father raised the knife over his son to kill him, there wasn't a voice from heaven to stay his hand, because the voice from heaven was the father, and the father took his son and allowed his son to be slain. But, like in the story of Isaac, there was a substitute. It just wasn't a substitute for the son. The son was a substitute for you and I, because we all deserve to be laid out on the altar and slain for our lack of love and our lack of obedience and our idolatry, our not loving our Creator the way we should. But his son was slain on the cross, and just as a substitute for you and I being slain. And he, as a ram took Isaac's place, Jesus takes our place. Jesus is the fulfillment of this story, and he's the one who rescues us from our idolatry. When I look deep inside and I say, what do I love? And I don't love God as much as I should. Then Jesus comes to save me from my idolatry. He's the way. He's the way that we can come to the Father, and he opens the door through which we can love God the way Abraham wanted to love God and tried to, got close to, the way that you and I know that we should love God. Through Jesus, we can love God like that. And he's our life, because he, on the cross, he gives us forgiveness for our idolatry, for the incredible rebellion of not loving God more than anything else. The lamb was slain. The son takes our place. And we are forgiven, and we can love God. So what should we do? What should we do when we read this story? I think there's two things. I know an application should be one thing, but give me two. I think we should know what ours is, what our thing is that fights for the center of our hearts, and it changes. If you've lived long enough, you know, you used to love that, then this was kind of my idol, and then this, and now today, what is the thing that fights for the center of your hearts? A thing that if, you say, I don't have an idol, God's at the center of my heart. Okay, what's the thing that if God was to send you to a mountain with a knife and a fire to test your love for him, what was the thing, would be the thing that he would tell you to take? The thing that's most important to you in your life. Okay, it's good to know. Just know what that is, because that's the thing that battles for my heart. So what is yours? And then, if I get anything from this story, I'm supposed to love God more than that thing. So whatever your thing is, we're supposed to love God more than that. So how do we love God more than that? It's not about loving the idol. And listen to this. It's not so much about loving the idol less. It's about loving God more. Because the more we love God, the more he fills the center of our heart and he pushes out whatever is there. So how do we love God more? Well, the way you do that, the biggest way that you love God, listen, if you aren't a Christian, if you've never come to Jesus and given yourself to him and repented and been baptized, the way that you love God more and put him at the center of your heart is by giving yourself to him, by repenting and being baptized and becoming his child and letting his spirit fill you. And you give your heart to him and he fills your heart with his spirit and you're connected and you love God and he's at the center of your heart. And if you've never made that decision, when you say, I'm ready to make that decision for the rest of my life, come to someone here. If you've never repented and been baptized, and tell them, and you can become a Christian, you can do that. If you are a Christian, we're supposed to love God more than anything else. So we see what's fighting for my heart. How do I love God more? Biggest way, I think. And there's many ways. So maybe something else comes to your mind is a better application than this. So go with that. But for me, what I think the biggest way to love God more is to spend more time with him. So to spend more time reading this, talking to him, and then meditating on what I read while I'm doing other stuff and fasting and singing. Not just on Sundays, as beautiful as it is to sing together, but even by yourself. Can't have harmony, but you can still sing. Obeying when I work with Jesus, when I read the Bible with other people and study with other people, it's spending time with God, I think, makes us love him more. So, how can you spend more time with God? Because when you do, you love him more. When you love him more, you love whatever it is you love right now less. And he takes the center of your heart. Why don't we stand and we'll pray and then we'll sing. Dear God, we come to you now and we thank you because you are good. Because you love us. And I pray that through your Spirit that you would dig into our hearts. And that this afternoon could be a time of introspection. And that you, through your Spirit, would convict us of sin. Specifically, God, I ask that you would convict us of the sin of loving things more than you, and that you would show us what it is, reveal our hearts to ourselves, show us what it is that we love more than you. And then, God, draw us to love you more, to spend more time with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.